Now, it's a joy to be here again this afternoon, and we trust that the time together will be to the benefit and blessing of one and all. Now, shall we read together then in the Epistle to the Romans, and first of all in chapter 3, and we'll read from verse number 23, Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now down into chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now down then just into chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now down to verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the word for atonement there is a word for reconciliation. Now, that will be our reading, and we look to the Lord for his blessing. We were just saying in conversation in the home last night that sometimes for those of us who are in assembly fellowship, we maybe by times know more of what we don't believe than what we do believe. And we're very quick at times to protest in the sense of standing up and saying, well now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that. But sometimes when we sit down and ask ourselves the question, what do we really believe? Well, that's maybe just another story. And I would like tonight to think now of the blessings that have come to us by way of the gospel. You see, we've had the privilege just a little while ago of gathering to remember the Lord and recalling in our minds something of his life and his sacrifice, and the value of the blood that he shed. And for most who are here this afternoon, if I were to go down to ask you, how are you spiritually? You might say to me, we're saved. We're saved. Now that's very good, and that's a very precious term that we sing about, and we preach about. And it's a term that maybe we all understand in a very simple sense. Even the children in the meeting, if I were to give an illustration of people at sea, and perhaps there's an emergency or a storm, and they get into difficulty, and a lifeboat is launched, and the people are rescued, and the next day you read the paper, and it's a very simple heading, 4 men saved at sea. Now we'll all appreciate that, and we'll all understand that. But what I want to notice tonight is now, God didn't just save us. That is, if you could imagine in the picture, you imagine picking a man out of the water at the harbour, and you lift him out and you leave him standing, dripping, and he's saved. Now, sadly, that's where quite a lot of Christians just begin and end. They never progress beyond that. They just rejoice that God has saved them, and they never really delve any further. And they just say to themselves, well, sure, you don't really need to know anything more. We're saved. I've been in Scotland often enough to have had the privilege a few times of visiting one or two stately homes. I've been down to Drumlanrig and up to, I think you pronounce it, Killane, just on the coast there in Ayrshire. And I've never yet went to one of these stately homes and entered in through the front door and turned round and said to my wife, you know, I'm just glad we're in the front door. We'll not go any further. Now you see, that's what we do in Christianity. We say we're saved and we're in. And don't complicate the thing. Just leave us where we are. Well, if you ever enter a stately home, you will notice that around the hallway there are always plenty of doors. And you'll read names like the green room and the drawing room and the banqueting room and the armory. And you'll go with your little pass and your little card and you'll enter into all of these rooms and have a look and see what's there. So we're going to enter in tonight to some of the great rooms in the gospel. And the words are here in the Bible now. We're not dealing tonight with theological terms that are not here. We've read them all this afternoon. So we're going to delve in for a moment to think of the foundation, propitiation. And then we're going to think about being justified and redeemed and righteousness imputed and being reconciled. Now, I hope you'll not be too sore on the preacher on a Sunday afternoon, because you see, these are things now not just for theological students, and they're not just conundrums to be solved in Bible readings. It is gospel truth for Christians to enjoy and to live in the good of. I read about a man the other day. He lived on £9.10 a week. I don't know how you manage that. Now, you ladies, maybe you'll give it a try. But he lived on £9.10 every week. And when he died, they discovered that he was a millionaire. Now, what's the point of living on £9 a week and having £1 million? Well, that's folly. And what's the point of having a great, rich, spiritual inheritance and never even trying to enter in and to enjoy it? So we read a verse here in Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now there's a good word for a Sunday afternoon. You'll discover that it's hardly ever mentioned in ministry, and it's difficult to pronounce, especially if you have an Irish accent anyway. It's not easy to spell, and it never ever turns up in hymnology. That is why in hymnology we have phrases like complete atonement and full atonement. Because you see, the word really should be propitiation, but it doesn't rhyme. It doesn't rhyme. I want you to notice here now, just to link this for a moment or two, with the Old Testament. And I was thinking about this morning as we were remembering the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement, without all the complications now, Aaron had the great privilege of not only going into the holy place, he went in there with the garments of glory and beauty, and the bells on the bottom of those garments they rang, and the Lord heard the sound that he die not. And in that first compartment there was the table of showbread, and there was the candlestick, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. But then on the Day of Atonement, he went right into the holiest of all, with the linen garments and the incense. And you, dear brethren, can do a little study. I've been trying in recent weeks to figure out in my own mind how many times he went in. Now, Hebrews says once. The once there means one day in the year. But when you read Leviticus 16, you will discover that he first of all had to go in with incense. And then he got the blood of the bullock of the sin offering for himself. And then he had to go in with the blood of the sin offering of the goat that was for the people. So he went in on at least three occasions on that one day, right into the holiest of all. There was one thing that never happened now in Israel. God never said to Aaron, "Aaron, if I had this day once more, it'll be enough. If I just had one more day of atonement, that would be all that's required." But everyone in this meeting this afternoon knows that that day came. And another year. And another year. And another year. But you know, when we come to the death of the Lord Jesus, that day that he went outside Jerusalem, nailed by the hands and by the feet, and uplifted upon the cross. And what did he cry? He cried, "It is finished." And I've been rejoicing this morning in that lovely hymn that we sang, number 45. I know that Mr. Darby was very sore on poor Mr. Bonner. He called him the greatest fool in Christendom. But that's a wonderful hymn of Mr. Bonner's. "And the veil is rent, and the high priest is within. And in my own simple mind, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ crying, 'It is finished.' And I think of the cry in heaven, the resounding echo, God says, 'Satisfied, satisfied.' No more," Hebrews says, "no more offering for sin. And no more dread conscience of sin. And no more remembrance of sin. The work is finished." Now that's really the value and the truth and the wonder of this word, propitiation. It really deals with a thought of satisfaction. It's a once for all. It's a completeness. And in Romans chapter 3 now, the context here is retrospective. It's looking back, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. It says, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now that's not your past sins and mine. That's past sins BC. Because atonement had in itself not the thought of completion. It was always looking forward to that unique sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And this wonderful word, propitiation, is the very foundation today of all that we enjoy. The satisfaction that God has found in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the very basis of justification. That is Romans chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 2, it's the very basis of the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it's the very basis of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And if you care to read that lovely verse in 1 John chapter 4, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." John says, "If God so loved us," propitiation is the very foundation for our love one toward another. You see, it is a very practical outworking in our lives. So there's a very good word for us to meditate upon on a Sunday afternoon, the wonder of propitiation. You'll find it in Hebrews chapter 9. As I've said, you'll find it in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. You'll also find it in the end of Hebrews chapter 2. And in the end of Hebrews chapter 2, just if you're looking it up, the reference there is to the high priest. And it's the thought of making reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, don't be too sore in the translators in our good authorized version. Translation not only gives you the translation, but it's got to make sense. And in Hebrews chapter 2, they're giving the sense and the translation, and it's maybe not just the same thought, because it's never the idea now of sins being reconciled. And the word for reconciliation in Hebrews chapter 2 is the same word as propitiation. So, propitiation for sins, satisfaction for sins, and then it is persons who are reconciled to God, and that is by the death of his Son. So we'll not just delay with that, but I thought it's important now, and you can read up the rest of them, a very important truth, the wonder of propitiation, the death of Christ, the satisfaction that God has found, and now those wonderful conclusions in the Epistle to the Hebrews, no more offering for sin, no more remembrance of sin, and no more dread conscience of sin. Verse number 24 of chapter 3, then, we've got this other word that we're quite often used with, and it's the word redemption. Redemption. Now, we sing about it, and we hear people preaching about it, but did you ever ask yourself the question, what does it really mean, redemption? When you come to 1 Peter, Peter reminds us that redemption is by blood. We're redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And when Paul comes to deal with this thought in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself. And when we think about being redeemed and redemption and the Redeemer, when you gather to remember the Lord, you can put these two thoughts together. Gave himself a ransom for all. You look upon the loaf and you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. You think then of 1 Peter. Not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And you look upon the cup and you realize that to redeem, there was one who gave himself and who shed his precious blood. We've often been reminded that this is the idea of buying up out of the slave market of sin. Now, where did that thought ever come from? I remember reading a little article about a missionary in West Africa, and he was seeking to translate the scriptures into the local dialect, into the local language. And he was trying to find a local word for redemption. And of course he was asking around and speaking to as many people as he could, and no one at all got the idea until one day he spoke to a village elder. Ah, the village elder says, the word that you're looking for in our language is take their heads out. Oh, the missionary said, that's very important now. Explain. Well, he said, during the days of slave trading, the slave traders would go through each village, and to a long pole, they would tie the men that they were taking away by the neck and march them through village after village until on this long pole, they maybe had half a dozen to 10 men all tied by the neck. Then coming through a certain village, an elder or a tribal chief might look at these, all these men going away to the slave market and spot a man that he perhaps owed a favor to or knew his parents. And he would negotiate with the slave traders and they would pass over a sum of money and the rope would be cut and the man's head would be taken out. There's a man and he's out now of the slave market. He's a man who has been set free and he is at liberty. And that's a great thought that is in this word, redemption. So we think about the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. He's the one who like Boaz, was not only able but willing to redeem. And I haven't time to deal with that lovely picture this afternoon. But then I want us to think there about 1 Timothy chapter 2, the ransom. Now, I don't want to put you off preaching the gospel, but you know, it's important that we keep things in our mind. Quite often, and I'm sure I'm guilty of it as well, we substitute different words and we use words interchangeably, and they're not always interchangeable. That is the word propitiation and substitution. Or I would take it they're not interchangeable now. And the word for debt and the word for ransom are not interchangeable. So when you come to the Bible, you will notice that the stress is on the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself a ransom. He paid the ransom. So we think about the Redeemer and the ransom. Then we think about the redeemed. Here we are this afternoon. We have trusted Christ. We have repented. We've put our faith and trust in him. And we are amongst those who are redeemed. And then the Bible says, in whom we have redemption. That's what we have to enjoy. The redemption now that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, the next little thought then I want to notice, it's in these same verses, verse 24. Justified. I sometimes look at people singing maybe I go along by times to a funeral, even in a church, and they sing some wonderful hymns. And I look around at a congregation singing about salvation, justification, and forgiveness. And I think to myself, do they ever ask themselves the question, what do these words really mean? Now, we who are saved, if someone were to say to you this afternoon now, what does it mean to be justified? Now, what would you say? I have to admit tonight, I had a great struggle when I first began to preach the gospel, because, you see, we don't believe in seminars, and we don't believe in Bible colleges. Well, that's all very well, that's all right. But the trouble is then, we need to have some way of teaching people what we do believe. And I would have to say that there's a great lack for those of us who preach the gospel in people really to help and give you a start and really explain what these Bible terms mean. Now, what does it mean to be justified? There's all the world of a difference now in being justified and being innocent. You see, we use the play on these words, and if you're in any other country, it doesn't work, so you need to be careful of atonement, at-one-ment. Well, that's all right, you can work with that if you like. Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's maybe bordering on the sense of innocence. You can imagine a man going to court. Someone has laid a charge against him, and the old judge is sitting there, and he listens all to the case, and then he puts the little hammer down, and he says, now, this man's innocent. Now, what does that mean? That means this. He never did the crime. End of story. But now, that's not where you and I were. We had a catalogue of crimes. Or to use another expression, we had a great mountain of debt. Now, here's the difficulty. Quite often in gospel preaching, we say to sinners, Christ paid your debt. Well, the Bible says he paid a ransom. That's why I want to emphasize, a lot of words are not interchangeable. So when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, and we think of that great work of propitiation, what did it do for me? Absolutely nothing. Until the 8th of March 1979, when I trusted Christ, and it was then that my debt was cleared. I was justified. That's the idea. Clearing of every charge of guilt. Now, if you had the critics here in the meeting this afternoon, the Bible critics, they would say, it's totally inconsistent what the Bible says. In chapter 3 and verse number 24, you will notice, it's by grace. In chapter 5 and 9, it's by blood. In chapter 5 and 1, it's by faith. And you go to James and he complicates the matter still further, and he says, it's by works. Now, how could you have justification in four different ways? Well, the wonder of it just is this. By grace, that's its source. It's come down from God. Justification by blood, that's the very foundation of it. The death of Christ. That's the basis now. So grace is the source. Blood is the foundation. That's the basis of it. By faith, that's what made it good to us. So the paying of the ransom did nothing for us until we had faith in Christ. And that brought to us the blessing. Then James says, how would you ever know a person was justified? James says, justification is by works. There's a manifestation of it in the life. You remember that occasion? Was it Barnabas came down to Antioch to see what had happened? And we have this unique expression. It says, he saw the grace of God. How did you ever see the grace of God? He saw the grace of God in changed lives. The wonder of justification. We use another little cliche or little term. We talk about the eternal security of the believer. And quite often we go to John's Gospel to substantiate that. No man can pluck them out of my hand, and I give unto my sheep eternal life, and so on. And all those verses are very good. But you know, in my own mind recently, I think the truth of the eternal security of the believer, the fact that once saved, always saved, can never be lost, it really rests firmly in the truth of justification. Because he whom God has justified, God himself cannot condemn. And in this very epistle, you have that lovely verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So it's for us this evening to rejoice in this now. So we think about being saved. And the foundation is a work of Christ. Propitiation. The satisfaction that God has found and the offering up of his only Son. We've been redeemed. Brought up out of the slave market of sin. We've been set free and set at liberty. Those awful catalogues of crimes against us. In our sins. The account has been settled. Cleared. Once and for all. And now we come to, well, we come to another one of these. You know, I love reading these, and I love meditating upon them. I remember our dear brother, I think I'll be allowed to quote him, our brother Roy Marshall and I one day were sitting talking, we were having some meetings, and Roy said to me about a certain subject. You know, he says, I battle with it every day in my mind, turning it over and thinking about it. You see, that's what we Christians should be doing. Turning these things over in our mind, constantly. Seeking to understand them and grasp their depths and appreciate the wonder of them. And here now we come to another thing. Imputed righteousness. And it's in chapter 4 and verse 6. The man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Well, what do you say now? Someone said, don't say any more than the Bible says. Well, I want you just, if you want to cast your eye down to verse number, chapter 4, verse number 3. You have a word there. It was counted unto him. Verse number 4 of chapter 4. Reckoned. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Counted. Verse number 6. Imputeth. And then verse number 8. Impute. That's all the same word really, the same idea. Imputing. Imputing. Now, what is this? Imputed righteousness. Well, let's maybe go to the negative and let us find out what it's not in this sense now. It's not transferred righteousness. God doesn't just take his righteousness and transfer it to us. And make us just like God in that sense, because you and I would all know now that just a day's living, we would just realize now we're not there yet. It's not imparted righteousness. It's not that God takes Christ's righteousness and imparts the righteousness of Christ into us. Otherwise we'd be like Christ and ours living would just teach me that we're not there yet. Now this idea of imparting or reckoning or imputing, this is an accountancy term. It's reckoning to someone's account something that hasn't been there before. So here you have a sinner, ungodly and unrighteous and unholy. He's everything that is undesirable to God. But alas, by the work of the Holy Spirit and by the grace of God and by the gospel and by the word of God, that sinner repents and puts her faith and trust in Christ. And what happens? That sinner suddenly is seen by God in Christ. In Christ. And God reckons to that sinner righteousness. That is, because they have trusted Christ, they are now everything that God desires. And righteousness is reckoned to their account. Now, if you can follow my line of thought, propitiation has laid the foundation for our salvation and our redemption and our justification. And God now sees us in Christ. We are the righteousness of God in him. God sees us in Christ. Righteousness reckoned to our account. Well, there's no barrier then to this final word that we're going to look at. And it is the word reconciled. Chapter 5 and verse number 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. You know, this is a very precious word, because I remember on one occasion going to a school to take school assembly. And before I arrived, there had been some kind of a commotion in the playground. And there were two boys that obviously had got into a bit of a row. And just before assembly started, there was a teacher just doing her best to get these two boys reconciled. Well, I very interestingly was looking on and watching the proceedings. Now, she achieved something. She achieved a shaking of hands. But she never achieved a meeting of minds. Because when those two boys took their seats, they just looked at each other like thunder. Now, that's not what God does. No. This is reconciliation. You know, they've tried it for years, haven't they? Between Jews and Palestinians. They've tried it in Africa between blacks and whites. They've tried it in Ireland between unionism and republicanism. And you know what the problem is? The problem is that they've no basis and they've no foundation for reconciliation. Now, that's why the word propitiation is exceedingly important. It's a righteous basis and a righteous foundation. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the offering up of himself, you must remember now that first of all, God must be satisfied. And if I were to use the word as we would use in the gospel, the mediator. The reason that so many mediation processes break down, it's just because both sides can't be satisfied. And I love to think of the Lord Jesus when I'm preaching the gospel, just stepping in. He understands fully what God requires. And he understands fully what the sinner needs. And in the offering up of himself at Calvary, he meets all the requirements of God. Propitiation. But then you say, what about us? John says, he's a propitiation for our sins. And he says, not for ours only, but for the whole world. You see, that's the extent and the scope of this word, propitiation. So when I think now of the thought of being reconciled, as I've said, sins, there must be propitiation for sins. And now it's persons who are reconciled. Now just for a minute, let us understand how near we've come now. We sang that lovely hymn this morning, and I trust you noticed that Mr. Bonner's hymn is very scriptural, because he doesn't use the word for us, the holiest of all. That's Judaism. But Mr. Bonner in his hymn uses the word the holiest, because there aren't two compartments in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up for us a new and a living way. It's very important that we remember now that the rending of the veil wasn't to let us in, because there was nothing in Israel's holy place. When the veil of the temple was rent, there was no ark. There was nothing there. The rending of the veil was to signal Judaism is finished with. You and I are not going into worship in Judaism's holy place. That's not where we're going. No. We're going up and we're going in to the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And he has opened up for us a new and a living way. And we've been brought near. No Jew ever came near. They stayed far away. And Aaron went in. Now the Lord Jesus is unique. Aaron went in, but nobody followed him. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered in, and he's the forerunner. And he's the first fruits. The forerunner means others will follow. And the first fruits means that if he's the first fruits, there'll be a great harvest. And you and I have been reconciled. And we have the invitation now to draw near. Now, a little step further again now. In the Old Testament, you have those great expressions, and we heard one of them this morning, Jehovah. Jehovah. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. I trust, dear believers, we'll never lose the wonder that in this present dispensation, God is Father. And you say, well, because of all of this, what lies on before? I was just looking. I had a little note here. I don't know whether I put it in just to the back of this Bible, and I'm finished. You know, you and I are looking on to a day when we'll have a body forever free from sin. We'll have a home forever free from death. And we'll have an inheritance forever free from loss. This has all come to us by the gospel, by the death of Christ, by this unique foundation, propitiation, made at the cross. God satisfied, the work finished, and we can sing today, saved. We can sing that we're redeemed. We can sing that we're justified. Righteousness imputed, righteousness reckoned now to our account. And the wonder of it, reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The hymn writer has said, so near, so very near to God. Nearer we could not be, for in the person of His Son, we are as near as He. I trust that we'll think about it, meditate upon it, and enjoy it, the blessings that have come to us by the death of the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?